If you would please open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we read this morning, beginning with verse 5 down to verse 13. And he, that is Christ, said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Let's go to our God together in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the worship we have already engaged in. It blesses us to be able to bless your name. It blesses us to be able to, from our minds and our hearts, give you thanks and praise for who you are and for all that you have done in our lives. We are especially grateful and joyful as we have witnessed the baptism of one whom you've brought to yourself, Lord. We give you praise for this. And now as we open your word together, we need and we ask for your blessing. Lord, transcend the messenger this morning and bless your people by the ministry and working of your Spirit. With your living word in hand, bless your people. And we do, Lord, pray and ask for the salvation of sinners in our midst. On this day, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever stop just to consider what an awesome reality prayer is? I mean, as you're praying, as you seek the Lord through prayer, does it often break in upon your understanding that what is actually happening is you are conversing with God? You are, as it were, stationed at His throne. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's where you are when you pray. You're before the Lord's throne. You're before a throne of grace. And there we are told you may, and indeed you will, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you believe God when He tells us that real prayer is powerful in its effect? James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Do you believe that? That the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working? And do you ever stop to consider as you're praying that it is the very God who hears prayer and who answers prayer that has invited you to pray? Indeed, more than invited you to pray, He's commanded you to pray. I mean, just stop and let that sink in. God says, "Pray," and He's the one who's going to hear it. He's the one who's going to answer it. He's the one who's going to work through it. And He says to you, "Now seek me." I'm afraid that sometimes many of us are, when it comes to the matter of prayer, we are towards prayer what one of Charles Spurgeon's students was toward preaching. In his little work called The Soul Winner, Spurgeon recounts this conversation that he had with one of his students. He said this, one of his students came to him and said, "I've been preaching now for some months and I do not think I've had a single conversion." I said to him, "And do you expect that the Lord is going to bless you and save souls every time you open your mouth?" "No, sir," he replied. "Well, then," I said, "that's why you do not get souls saved. If you had believed, the Lord would have given the blessing." I'd caught him very nicely, but many others would have answered me in just the same way as he did. They tremblingly believe that it's possible by some strange, mysterious method that once in 100 sermons, God might win a quarter of a soul. They have hardly enough faith to keep them standing upright in their boots. How can they expect God to bless them? And then Spurgeon said this, "I like to go to the pulpit feeling, this is God's word that I'm going to deliver in His name. It cannot return to Him void. I've asked His blessing upon it, and He's bound to give it. And His purposes will be answered, whether my message is a savor of life unto life or of death unto death to those who hear it." Close quote. So Spurgeon believed that when he preached, there was no doubt but that God's word was going to be effective. This is God's word, and it's going forth in God's name, and His purposes will surely be accomplished. Well, that should be our attitude toward prayer. How can God make promises about prayer? How can God make these astounding statements about prayer and then nothing come from prayer? And if we're assured that the God who calls us to pray, if we're assured that He hears us and that He answers us, then why aren't we praying? Why aren't we praying? Why are our prayer lives so anemic if we believe God's word about prayer? We've been talking about refocusing the church, and perhaps there is no greater need in the life of the church outside of knowing who our Savior is and being constantly reacquainted with Him. There's perhaps no greater need in the life of a church than to pray. To consistently and faithfully and boldly and believingly come to God's throne of grace for help, because we need help. We need help in our lives individually. We need help in terms of ministry. We cannot do anything apart from Christ. And so we must be a praying church if we're to be a faithful church. We must be a praying church if we're to be a powerfully used people. And so this morning I want us to focus on the subject matter of prayer. Now, you'll notice in verses 1 through 4, we have recorded for us what has come to be known as the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. Jesus gave this because He was asked a question. Verse 1, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" So there's this request, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's what He does. He goes through this prayer that is a model. It's a teaching tool. It has to do with the mindset for proper prayer. It communicates to us the message, the content that makes up proper prayer. It also has to do with the manner of prayer, the humility that should characterize our prayer life, the realization we're in the presence of God who is our Father. "Hallowed be Your name," the prayer begins. And so the mindset, the message, the manner. But now Luke gives us, right after that, a parable that Jesus told, a story that He told, and an application that He gives. And if the disciples' prayer has to do with the mindset and the message and the manner for prayer, this parable and the story, the illustration, the application, this has to do with the motivation for prayer. Christ is saying to us, in effect, "Let me motivate you to pray. Let me give you a reason from your own experience why you should be bold and consistent and faithful and expectant when you pray." We can capture this parable, we can capture the story and the illustration, the application, under two main points. I want you to write these down, and I want you to meditate upon these two. Number one, we're going to talk about this. Effective prayer means recognizing the great willingness of God to receive us and to help us. If your prayer life is going to be one that honors God, you must recognize God's great willingness, His perfect willingness to receive you and to help you. In other words, God is willing. Why are we so reluctant? God is willing. Why are we so slow to pray? So that's the first thought. An effective prayer life requires that we recognize God's great willingness to receive us and to help us. Second, we're going to see this. Effective prayer means recognizing the great goodness of God in the way that He receives us and helps us. He's willing and He's perfectly good. He's willing and He loves you, cares for you, so that His answers will always reflect that goodness, that love, that wisdom. And that should motivate us to pray. Now we begin with the parable. We begin with the first point. Effective prayer means recognizing the great willingness of God to receive us and help us. Listen to what Jesus says. Which of you who has a friend? Now just stop here for just a moment. I want to point something out. He begins with a question. He wants us to think about a question. And though the main point of this parable is absolutely clear, there's been a lot of debate about how to precisely understand it. Because for some interpreters, it seems like Christ begins with a question that He never really finishes. The question sort of runs into an answer. It's like the question has no end. I don't believe that that's a right way to understand this. I believe the question is clear. I believe it runs from verse 5 down to the end of verse 7. It ends at verse 7. And then Christ answers His own question in verse 8. So that's how we're going to read this and understand this. Notice what He says. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Into the question. Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." All right, stop there. Here's the picture. You are fast asleep. And like most, if not all, in your little community, you in this day and age, in this culture, you are living in your one-room, multifunctional house. There's one room in your house. And in this one room, you do your cooking. And in this one room, you do your living and your working. And in this one room, you sleep. The whole family sleeps in one room. And the whole family, in fact, sleeps on one mat. You roll out that mat at night, and everybody sleeps on it. Helps on cold nights, by the way. Whole family sleeps on this mat, whole family sleeping in the same room. And there you are, fast asleep, and it is midnight. Now, I don't know about you, but there are not many knocks at the door that I look forward to at midnight. Do you agree? But at midnight, there you are, fast asleep, when you hear it. There's the knock, there's the knock, there's the knock. And you stir yourself. And of course, because the whole family sleeping in one room, everybody who's in that room is awake as well. The door that's on your house is bolted and it's not easy to open. So it's not convenient. And there you are, you open the door and standing at your door is a friend, a philos, a friend. And he's been journeying. And this is not altogether unusual because it's a hot climate. It's hard to travel during the day. It wasn't unusual for pilgrims to travel at night. And he's come to the end of his journey. He's arrived at your house and he needs hospitality. He's trusting you to be able to sleep at your house and to be fed. But now we've got a problem. Because you realize that though you can gladly open your home up and have him sleep at your house, you don't have enough bread right now in your house for a meal. You don't have anything to offer him. And so you're faced with a decision. You can either be a poor host and not offer him anything to eat, or say to him, we'll have to wait until the morning, so he has to go to bed hungry. Or, knowing your community and knowing who has prepared bread for the day, knowing of a neighbor who has some bread, you can leave your house and go to your neighbor's house and knock on his door at midnight, involve your neighbor in the situation, and ask him for bread. That's the picture. You got to remember something. You're living in a time and in a culture where there's not much higher on the list of priorities in terms of virtue than being a good host. In fact, you know this. You can read some Old Testament accounts where people literally put themselves in danger, their families in danger, by protecting someone who had come under their roof to stay with them. So high on the list in this culture of honor is the idea of being a good host, being hospitable. The law of God taught that the people of God were to love the stranger, they were to care for the traveler, they were to care for those in need, they were to be a good neighbor. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So if you listen to the Lord, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, and you've got a neighbor, you've got a friend who's arrived at your door at midnight, and he's hungry, and he's tired, and the question is, how are you going to take care of him? Now, I say the question doesn't end until you get to the end of verse 7, and so the question continues. Now, here's what I want to ask you. This happens. This man arrives at your door. It's midnight. You're awakened. He needs bread. So here's the question. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, so now the picture is, you know of your friend who has the bread you need. Friend, lend me three loaves, right? You're knocking down his door. Butch, somebody's at my house. We need some bread. Lend me three loaves. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. Here's the question, Jesus says. Can you envision your friend saying through the door, do not bother me? Now, in Butch's case, I can envision this, all right? Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. That's the question. Can you envision your friend doing that? The assumed answer is no, you can't envision that. Why? And here's Christ's answer. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, Butch is going to get up, but not because he's my friend at that moment. So why is he going to get up and do this? Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now there is where a big interpretive debate is in verse 8. The Greek word translated as impudence here in verse 8, what does it mean? What complicates the matter is this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular Greek word is used. Only place. So it's not like we can look throughout the New Testament and say, well, how is it used here and how is it used here? This is it. This is all we have. And it's been translated as a result a number of different ways. If anybody here this morning has a New American Standard, you'll notice the word is persistence. Persistence. I doubt that anyone here has a New English translation this morning, but if you do, you'll notice it would say sheer persistence. And so they take the parable to really be teaching about persistence in prayer. And they envision the parable a little bit differently. Their idea is that something has happened between verse 7 and 8, and that is the guy initially says, go away, shoo, I'm not getting up. And the friend who's at the door just keeps on. Keeps on. And they base it based upon verse 9, where Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Because what you have there are three present active imperatives. And so they would say the idea is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And so they go back to the parable and say, well, that's what Christ must be picturing here, is someone who kept on at the door till finally the neighbor gets up and helps him. I don't think that's what it means, because number one, you have to assume sort of filling in the picture on the parable. It's not what the parable says. It doesn't say he kept on at the door. It says he was there one time and had his request. In addition, this particular Greek word, anaidion is the word. All lexical evidence is that this word has never been used for persistence. All of the lexicons are unanimous in that the word meant, used outside of Scripture, the word meant something along the lines of shamelessness or boldness, insolence, audacity, lacking a sense of what is proper. Now the result is, if you read the parable the way that I've read it to you this morning and believe we should read it, there are two ways to understand that word in verse 8. One is the idea that even though this person now that you've had to disturb because you're wanting to meet a need, even though this person won't get up because he's your friend, he is going to get up this night and help you with whatever you need because you have been bold enough to go to his door and ask. If you hadn't gone, you wouldn't have received anything. But because of this friend's boldness, because of his sense of shamelessness, because he would rather be a disturbing neighbor than be a poor host, because he's gone to the door, the need will be met. That's one way to understand it. A second way to understand it is this idea of shamelessness being on the part of the person who gets up to help his friend, the friend who's got the friend at the door, the second guy who's disturbed. That is, he will actually get up and help you, not because you're a friend, but because he has this sense of, I don't want to be shameful. I don't want to be the guy branded as the person who doesn't help his neighbor. So it's not so much friendship that drives him, but he doesn't want to be shameful. He doesn't want to fail this test. So with the same sense of honor as the first man, he is willing to help the neighbor. These are the two possibilities. Either way, what is absolutely clear is this traveler's need is not met without someone going to a door and knocking on it and asking for help. Now, how does Jesus apply this? Verse 9, and I tell you, now Christ wants to bring this home to me and to you. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. The Lord is taking us from the lesser to the greater. If a man would disturb a neighbor at midnight because he has a real need, and he has the assurance within him that no neighbor would refuse him, even if he's going to be disturbing him, he's got confidence, my neighbor won't refuse me, then why would we not come to God at any moment of any day and bring our needs before Him, knowing that His willingness to help, His willingness to receive, His willingness to help is greater than any friend. I can put it this way, you never have to worry about inconveniencing God. You cannot disturb God. You'll never catch God at an inopportune moment. He's never sleeping at midnight. He has no trouble responding to you. He has no problem dealing with all the problems of all the people in all possible scenarios all at the same time. And He's invited you through His Son on this occasion to ask, to seek, to knock with the promise that you'll always find Him at the door. He answers. And He'll help you. And get this, and I think here's the significance of the present imperatives. Keep on doing this. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Constantly. In fact, you're commanded to keep on doing it. So He compares the willingness of a neighbor in a culture where you're assured He's going to help me with the greater willingness of God, the greater faithfulness of God. He will not turn you away. So why aren't you praying? Knowing the willingness of God to receive you and help you, why aren't you praying? But He doesn't stop there, does He? Verse 11. And this gets to our second point, by the way. Effective prayer means recognizing not only the perfect willingness of God to receive you and help you, but now the perfect goodness of God. In the way that He receives and helps. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And by the way, when He's dealing here with this, your Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father, He's taken us back, hasn't He, to the very beginning of the disciples' prayer in verse 2. How do we pray? Father, hallowed be Your name. You see, when we're knocking, when we're asking, when we're seeking, we're not at a neighbor's house. We're talking to our Father. We're not a friend alone. We're a child of His. And so Christ appeals with this illustration to our knowledge of our love for our children. We are sinners. We are, by birth, evil. Take salvation to produce any goodness in us. What father is there among us? And we're evil. What father is there among us that if our child asked us for a fish, right? He or she, they're hungry, want something to eat. So they ask for a fish or they ask for an egg. Which one of us would be so cruel that we would give them instead a serpent or a scorpion? You say, impossible. I agree, it is impossible, isn't it? What do you know about yourself? What do you know about your children and your love for them? You want to give them good things. You want to give them good things. You would never purposely give them anything that would harm them. Your love for them, your desires with respect to them, means that when they ask you for something, you give them the very best you can give them. You give them what is good for them. Now, you're evil. In God, there is no darkness whatsoever. None. So when His children come knocking at His door in their time of need, needing help, how do you think God responds to their cries? How do you think He answers their requests? There's no darkness in Him. If we, being evil, would only give good things to our children, then God, being perfectly holy, don't you know He only gives good things to you? He will not give you anything that would harm you. He would not give you anything that would destroy you. He will only give you that which is good for you, because that is His love towards you. That is the wisdom that is found in God. That is the goodness that God is expressed in His answers to your prayers. But isn't it interesting? We would expect that down in verse 13, Jesus would have said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? That's what you would think He would say. And in fact, in the parallel passage, Matthew 7:11, He does say that, good gifts. But here, Luke picks up on something additional that Jesus had said. He's wanting to communicate something to us. Christ said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How are we to understand that? Well, obviously, the greatest good that God can give to any person is the gift of His Spirit. The greatest good that God could ever give you is to give you Himself. I want you to let that sink in this morning. Think about all the things you've been asking for. Think about all the things that have been on your mind, all the things troubling you, all the things that have been occupying your mind in the midst of your prayer life. Has it dawned on you? Do you realize this morning the greatest good that God could ever give you is to just simply give you Himself? And that your greatest need right now may not be that list of things you've been bringing before God's throne of grace, asking Him to change, asking Him to make different. Perhaps the greatest need you have this day is simply to know the presence and the peace and the fellowship of God. Not a change in your circumstances, but a change in you. How would one ask for the Holy Spirit? Well, remember when Jesus spoke these words, it's pre-Pentecost. So a time is coming when the promised Spirit will be given, poured out upon the church, upon God's people. No doubt they would be, between the time of His ascension and the giving of the Spirit, they'd be praying about this. This is an assurance looking toward the future that what the Son of God has promised and will promise again, the Father will indeed give. He will give His Spirit to His people. But there's also a sense in which every time a sinner looks to Christ for salvation, though they don't know it, though it's not in their mind, though they don't realize it, to ask for salvation, to look to Christ for salvation is to indeed ask that God would give Himself to you in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit, in the person of the indwelling Christ. We need to stop and realize what the Lord has done when He saved us, what the Lord does when He saves anybody. Salvation is not, as we've said so many times, it's not just a change in your status, you know, some legal thing that happens on a piece of paper. You were on a roll going to hell, now you're on the roll going to heaven. No, salvation is so much more than that. God changes you. You become a new creation. But in addition, every person who receives Christ in salvation receives Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit of God, who actually comes to indwell the believer. There is no Christian in this room right now who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So that when someone with an honest and sincere heart, produced by the work of God, cries out to the Son of God for salvation, looking to Christ and Christ alone for a right standing with God, looking to His cross for the payment of your sins, looking to His righteousness for a right standing with the Father, when you cry out to Christ for salvation, God answers And He saves. And He changes not just your legal position with Himself, but He changes you and He gives you His Spirit. He gives you Himself. Christ in you. This is your hope. And so in that sense, we ask for the Spirit when we ask for salvation. When we call out to Christ for life. But I think there's a sense in which we ask for the Holy Spirit even now. Say, in what sense? When we look to God for those experiences that can only be known through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen, we're not asking for the Holy Spirit in terms of receiving Him as we did when we were saved. He's here. He's not leaving. You don't receive Him again and again and again. You receive Him once at the moment of conversion. And there are no signs that accompany that, by the way. The evidence of the Spirit of God being in you is not that you spoke in other languages. No, Spirit baptism is a reality, and that reality occurs at the moment of conversion. You say, well, then in what sense are you speaking? Well, how about this? Do you ever ask the Lord for greater boldness? Lord, I need boldness. Or for greater wisdom? Father, I really need wisdom for this situation. I've got this big decision to make. I don't know how to handle it. Would you grant me wisdom? Anyone here want greater knowledge of the Scriptures? Oh Lord, that I would better understand Your Word. Have a deeper understanding, a living understanding of Your Word. Does anyone here need greater faith? You find yourself often like that man who said, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. Grow my faith. Anyone here need greater patience? Am I alone in this struggle for patience? Lord, grant me greater patience. When the dog jumps up on my bed and scratches my eye, and I want to kill her. I failed that test, by the way, let me tell you. I didn't kill her, but I wanted to. Anybody need greater faithfulness? Greater usefulness? Greater power for ministry? How does the Lord answer that prayer? Whose activity explains greater boldness? Whose activity explains greater wisdom? Whose activity explains you learning the Scriptures? Whose activity explains your faith growing, your patience growing, your faithfulness growing, your loyalty to God being there? Whose activity explains usefulness, power for ministry? The Holy Spirit's activity. And in that sense, we ask for Him. In fact, we sang about it in the first song we sang this morning. We ask the Lord Jesus to come and have His way among us. How does He do that? By the ministry of His Spirit. So Christ, in the model prayer, He says, here's the mindset, here's the message, here's the manner. But you know what? You need to be motivated. And the motivation is your Father is willing to receive you and help you. You can ask. You can knock. You can seek. Keep on doing it because you'll never inconvenience Him. You never have to wake Him up. He's always ready. And you should do this because He loves you. And He's all wise. And He's ready not only to answer you, but to answer you with only those things which are good for you. Those are the only kinds of gifts He gives. He doesn't give serpents when you ask for fish. He doesn't give scorpions when you ask for an egg. That's not God. Now, how should that inform your prayer life, Christian? Have you been asking God for something that hasn't happened yet? And you wonder why? Seems reasonable to you, what you're asking for. Seems right to you, or you wouldn't be asking for it. Seems good to you. But as of yet, it hasn't happened. Well, based upon what we've seen this morning, let me give you two things you can know for certain. First of all, your request, if you're a believer, your request not being granted cannot be explained by an unwillingness on God's part to hear you and help you. It's not because God's unwilling. It's not because He's unaware. It's not because He's been deaf. It's not because He's slow to act or He's unable to act. Cannot explain it in any way, shape, or fashion by an unwillingness on the part of God. So there's a second explanation. It must be explained by God's love for you. It must be explained by His absolute commitment to only give you what is good for you. If there was something better for you, child of God, you would have it. If you don't have it right now, then it's not better for you right now. Now let me quickly say, that is not to say it won't be better for you a week from now, or a month from now, or 6 months from now. Perhaps what you're asking for is perfectly right, and one day God will grant it in His time. So keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. If you know what you're asking for is in accordance with His Word, then you persist in prayer. But know this, that where you are this day is exactly where you should be. If not, God would change it. Does He have that ability? If you are striving to walk in His will, as best you know, you're not violating His Word, so you're delighting yourself in the Lord, you're living not a perfectly righteous life, we don't do that until we're glorified, but you're living righteously, you're living in an upright fashion, and now you bring your request to God, as best you know, you're asking for what would please Christ, but it has not been granted, then I say to you, it is because of God's wisdom and God's love that you don't have it. And that means you have to learn to rest in Him and to be thankful and to be content and to serve Him well right there. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful that when we call, You listen. What an amazing truth that, Lord, You, the One who hears and answers and works, You are the very One who tells us to come. To come boldly, to come consistently, to come faithfully, to come believingly, and to let our requests be made known to You. We're so grateful that You are willing to receive us always and to help us. But Lord, we're also so grateful that You are perfectly wise and that You love us. Lord, some of the best answers You've ever given us are the ones that were no. What we wanted would have harmed us. What we wanted would not have been best for us. And You didn't give us what we asked for, but instead what You knew we needed. We give You praise that all of our prayers are regulated by Your sovereign, wise love. Help us, Lord, then to rest in You, to trust You, and to serve You well where we find ourselves this day. To honor You in the midst of whatever circumstance it is that we've been praying about, trust You right there, and to watch as You magnify Yourself in our situation. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.